He looked down at his hands and they were trembling again. The more he thought about the words and what they meant, the more the words haunted his soul, crushed his soul, hounded his soul. If God was righteous, and if God required everyone in his presence to be righteous, then he knew he had absolutely no hope, because Martin Luther knew that he was not righteous. Listen to his anguished words. I longed greatly to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals righteously in punishing those who are unrighteous. Though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would satisfy him. Therefore, I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Today we come to the very text that so troubled and vexed Martin Luther. And yet, when Martin Luther broke through into an understanding of what this text really meant, it launched the Protestant Reformation, of which we are a part. So what exactly did Martin Luther discover that took him from such torment to such inexpressible joy? Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 to verses 16 and 17, a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul begins this amazing letter of the gospel telling us why he is not ashamed of the message about a man executed on a shameful Roman cross. Paul was ready to preach the gospel because he knew certain things about the gospel that annihilated shame and embarrassment. We might say that no shame towards the gospel is proof of solid faith in the gospel. No shame towards the gospel is proof of solid faith in the gospel. And so we need to think, what exactly did Paul believe about the gospel that made him so bold? Not only was he saved through that wonderful gospel, but that gospel did something in his soul that made him bold in declaring it to others. Well, he gives several reasons, but today we're going to look at two reasons that he gives to us in these two verses. To begin with, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the place where God's power is resident. The gospel is the place where God's power is resident. Look with me again at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul does not talk about the gospel as some kind of superior philosophy. Rome and Athens were the kind of the epicenter of power in the ancient world and also of Greek philosophy. But the gospel is not simply another competing idea in a sea of ideas, nor is it a special code of ethics, nor is it the latest self-help instruction. It's not simply a body of knowledge or facts that we need to study. We need to not only know what is right, but we need to do what is right. Isn't that the great crux of the matter? It's not enough to know. I mean, think about, this is why I always think it's, as I think about the character training that they're doing in the schools, it's coming, approaching it like giving the right knowledge is enough to change people. But it takes power to change people. It's one thing to have the manual of how to put the latest piece of furniture together from IKEA, but it's quite another thing to actually put it together. The manual doesn't make it come together. You need an actual person with power to put the pieces and assemble them. In a world that made much of philosophy, the Apostle Paul makes much of power, effectiveness. And the reason that he does this is that power emphasizes that the essence of Christianity is a rescue operation. There's a rescue operation for everyone that gets saved that requires supernatural power. Doesn't require education into some facts. There needs to be an actual powerful deliverance of every single one that comes to Christ. If sin were just an unpleasant visitor in our lives, we wouldn't need power to get free from it. If it was a casual visitor, we could safely ignore sin. But sin is not a casual visitor. It's a cruel tyrant, a dictator that's locked us in its dungeon and is exercising tormenting and cruel and dominating control over our life. We are, the Bible says, in deep bondage to sin and a slavery to it. We are locked in, and the only way to get out is from a key from the outside coming in and releasing us. Now, what we find in verse 16 is that God's delivering power is operative, not in some kind of a rescue mission from a battalion of angels coming and delivering us, but God's power is operative in a message. The key that unlocks the dungeon door for us is words, amazingly. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Those words, if believed, have the power to actually deliver people from their sins and sin's captivity. And yet the message remains only as information. Wonderful information, glorious information, attractive information, but it is only information on the outside until it is received by faith. It is when faith is exercised in this great message that the power of it enters the life. Well, this is the first reason that Paul gives for why he is not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't just talking about some kind of an ethical system or a new idea. No, he's talking about God's power that is effectively delivering people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light and life. He says that the gospel, he's not ashamed of it because it works. It's a working power of God. And because it was God's power invested in this message, because God himself invested his supernatural and divine power with this message, it is real, it is effective, and it actually transforms people, as many of us can testify to. But the real revelation still awaits us. Why was the Apostle Paul so bold? Why was he not ashamed? This is found in verse 17. This is where we really want to put our focus today. Why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? Well, it's because of the power of God and what it accomplishes through that wonderful gospel. But beyond that, there is something utterly amazing and breathtaking. It's not only is it the place of God's power, but the gospel is the provision that satisfies God's righteousness. Notice what it says in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the it in verse 17 refers back to the gospel message in verse 16. The message where God's power is resident. Verse 17 says that in the gospel, that is the good news, God's righteousness is revealed. Now, this was the phrase that tormented Martin Luther. It tormented him because he thought the phrase, the righteousness of God, was talking about the character of God. That God was just and righteous. And of course, he was not. So how could he possibly span the gap? And of course, when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, it often means the righteous God. But is that what this phrase means in this verse? Not likely. And here's why. Since we know the it in verse 17 refers to the good news of the gospel, it must therefore be conveying hopeful good news to us. Not hopeless bad news. We know from the Old Testament that the law of God had already revealed God's perfect righteousness to humanity. But as we know, the law of God reveals God's holiness and perfections, but it does absolutely nothing to deliver us. It only accuses us and condemns us for breaking it. As it says in Romans 3:20, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. You see, what Luther was doing was he was treating the gospel that revealed God's righteousness as if it were another kind of law that revealed God's righteousness. Even though the gospel means good news, it actually, Luther was treating it as if it wasn't good news. It was just, he was treating it as another law that is revealing to us the stringent and exacting demands of the holy God that cannot countenance or look upon evil. But on top of this, in verse 17, the importance of faith is also expressed. Not only does it give us a clue to what it means by the fact it's talking about the gospel, which is good news, not bad news, but it's emphasizing faith. In these two verses, the concept of faith, belief, comes out in verse 16. The word faith is mentioned three times in this one verse. And we know that the nature of law in the Bible always requires us to do something, not to believe something. The law always demands works. Promises require faith. And therefore, the righteousness of God that is being spoken of here must resemble a promise more than law, or faith would not be mentioned in connection with it. Galatians 3 says the following, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we're thinking about what does the phrase the righteousness of God mean in verse 17? What we find is it couldn't possibly mean what Luther thought it meant, because it is describing the good news. It's not bad news. And not only that, faith is attached to this phrase. And faith is only attached to promise, not to law. It must mean something different than the way Luther had interpreted it. It has to mean something different in order for it to be good news and in order for it to be apprehendable by faith. Something that actually conveys hope. So, what does the phrase "the righteousness of God" mean in verse 17? In fact, what is it that Luther discovered that turned the medieval Christian world upside down? Well, it was this. The righteousness of God in verse 17 refers not primarily to what kind of God God is, but rather to what God does and gives to us, his action toward us. It refers to a righteousness that simultaneously satisfies God's perfect standard of holiness and at the same time makes sinners completely acceptable to him. In other words, like the law, the gospel pointed to God's perfect righteousness. But unlike the law, it does something about our unrighteousness and utter inability to satisfy God's laws. The law just spotlights the issue, but the gospel actually works. See, the law requires us to work, but the gospel works instead of us. It works instead of us to do the impossible and unattainable work that the law required. My friends, it wouldn't be good news. The righteousness of God in verse 17 wouldn't be good news if it didn't mean this. It would be bad news. If the righteousness of God in verse 17 means the perfect holy standard of God's perfection, that would not be good news for us. It would be bad news, as if the gospel functionally was just another kind of condemning law. The gospel, amazingly, and we need to understand this, the gospel is as concerned about righteousness as the law is. Both the law and the gospel require and indeed insist on a righteous standing in the presence of God. Both the law and the gospel require and insist on a righteous standing in the presence of God. God didn't break any rules at all to save us. He fully upheld his righteousness in every way. But here's the difference. The law points to the holiness of God, but gives us absolutely no help to know how to span the gap. The gospel, on the other hand, not only points to the holiness of God, but then actually fulfills and satisfies the holy God perfectly through Christ, who represents us as our substitute. So as John Stott rightly said, it is not done by us, nor in us, but for us. It is not done by us, nor in us, but for us. You see, the law cannot demand anything else. All that the law demands is perfect obedience, on the one hand, and payment for all violations of imperfect obedience. But both have been done by Christ. Perfect obedience and a payment for all violations of imperfect obedience. It's all been done with perfection for us by Christ. So, amazingly then, we look again at verse 17 and we find out that it is good news. The righteousness of God that we find in verse 17 is actually good news because God is doing something for us that is upholding his righteousness. His just requirements are being fully upheld. He's not downgrading his requirements in order to give us a pass. And yet at the same time, he is able to justly declare us completely and totally righteous because somebody is righteous in our place and for us. Remember when David went out to face Goliath? He was going to go out and face Goliath as a representative of the people of Israel. Nobody had the wherewithal to take on this giant. They couldn't face him. But David went out and beat Goliath. And when he beat Goliath, that victory wasn't only his victory. It became the victory of all of Israel. It was counted as their victory. So also our greater David, Jesus Christ, represented us before God, and everything that he did, his perfect life and his perfect death, was counted as if we had accomplished it. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And so we find in the well-known but wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, he is God. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, never apart from him, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So, one last question then remains. How do we get in on this? How do we get in on this amazing gift of righteousness that God is providing for us? Well, these two verses scream out the answer to that. As I've already mentioned, in two verses, faith is spoken of four times. The rather cryptic, should have used an easier word. Anything past grade three is really beyond me. Rather cryptic phrase. I said it. From faith for faith. It could be translated this way. There's all kinds of ways that scholars have translated this phrase. They all say it's hard to know what it means. But many have arrived at something very close to this. The New Living Translation translates it this way. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. So, we come now to a very important question. What exactly is faith? What is faith? Talk about faith all the time. Do we know what it is? Let me start by telling you what faith isn't. Faith is not another form of merit before God. It is by faith that we receive God's righteousness, but faith is not that righteousness. Faith excludes personal merit and worthiness. You've heard me say this many times, that faith by its very nature is away from oneself. So when you hear people talking in the world about, I have faith, and the faith is lodged within themselves, it's the opposite of the way the Bible uses that word. Just because people use that word doesn't mean they're using it in the same way. The Bible uses faith as something that is away from oneself. It is the opposite of pride, and therefore, that's why we had Steve read Habakkuk 2:4. That is the passage that Paul quotes here. He says, as it is written, he's quoting something from the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. Listen to the whole verse again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith is the opposite of pride, my friends. Pride trusts in oneself. Pride trusts in one's own ability to evaluate reality. Pride trusts in self-salvation. A passage that's intrigued me and convicted me and spoken to me many, many times over the years is Jeremiah 17. Because Jeremiah 17 brings out the greatest way that sin deceives us. You know the verse well, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We know that verse if you've been around church for any amount of time. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How does that deceit show itself, evidence itself? It tells us in the context. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But at the beginning of this, just a few verses earlier, it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" In other words, the main way that sin works its deceitful charms in our soul, the desperately wicked part, is that it turns us away from trusting in the Lord to trusting in ourself or in others, in humanity. And their low, confused, depraved take on life. Well, if that's what faith is not, what is faith? Well, faith is a gift. Faith is a gift to us. Faith itself. Faith takes the gift, but faith is a gift. Listen to this wonderful verse. It says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. In other words, Jesus, the one who saves us, is also the one who wrote our faith in our hearts. He's the author. You look on the Greek word and it often means initiator, the one that makes it happen. He's the originator, the founder of our faith. So think about this. This is an amazing truth. So think about that the gospel message itself, when it comes to people, it produces faith in them, and the faith it produces in them is what allows them to receive the gospel. So faith comes from hearing, it says, that is, hearing the good news, hearing the gospel about Christ. So the first thing we need to understand about faith is that faith itself is not innate in us. It's a gift that's given to us by Christ. Second thing about faith is that faith is the means of receiving the gift. It is a gift, but then that gift helps us to receive a greater gift, a much greater gift. The gift of righteousness. My family makes fun of me about how many books I order, okay? Actually, everybody that knows me makes fun of how many books I order. I receive a lot of parcels at the door. And oftentimes when I get a parcel at the door, which is like the best part of my day, when I get a parcel at the door, I have to often sign for it, you see? And if I don't sign, sometimes I have to sign on a piece of paper, but sometimes I just have to sign on a little computer. But if I don't sign for it, I don't get my parcel. You see, faith is like signing our name to God's salvation promises. It's all it is. It's all you have to do is just sign your name. It's simple. And yet without it, you don't get the gift. You don't receive God's righteousness without faith. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in another place. He says in Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Forget trying to have your own righteousness that comes from the law, which means by what I do. That's not going to work, he says. But that which comes, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see that? It says it's a righteousness from God. That's the same thing he's talking about here in Romans. It's the righteousness that God is giving to us, bringing our way. It's from God to us. And we get it by faith. Amazingly, God has imparted his delivering power in the message. This power that is invested in these words. Amazing to me that God's power is invested in something as frail as words. But these words have power. They speak of what Christ has done for the sinner. And as those words come to the sinner, the God's power is invested in them. But you don't get in on the power of them unless you have faith. And faith just means receiving it. That's all it is. It's just signing off and saying, yes, I'll take the package. No faith, no power. It is not activated until we exercise faith. The grandness of God's power is right at our doorstep. It's right near you. It's right close to you. But it's not yours until you have faith. And so a little later on in Romans 3, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Very similar language to verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. But now it says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This, my friends, is what brought freedom to Martin Luther and to so many others throughout history. Listen to Martin Luther's own confession in his works as he narrates this amazing transformation that God brought to him. He says, then I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to be inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul now became to me a gateway to heaven. My friends, regardless of what kind of life you have lived up till now, up to this point in your life, you can leave this room today knowing that the righteousness of God, which you could never attain on your own, God's righteousness can be your eternal possession through faith in Jesus Christ. And trust me, that is very good news. So, do you believe? Will you believe? Just reach out and sign your name. Reach out and take what God offers to you, and it will become, like it was for Martin Luther, a gateway to heaven for you. Let's pray. Thank you for this amazing truth, Lord. We want to journey along with Martin Luther. We don't want to make the gospel law. We don't want to make it bad news because you say it's good news that is about faith from beginning to end. We get in on your righteousness, not by what we do, but by what you do for us. It's never what we do for you in the end, the ground of our salvation. Surely what we do for you matters. How we live matters. But that is never, never, never the ground of our salvation. The ground is what Christ is and what he has done and our trust in that. Lord, grant faith It says in Hebrews that you, Jesus, are the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray that you would author faith into hearts today. Right into the hearts. Faith, grant faith, Lord Jesus. You who died for sinners, grant the faith to be able to take the gift. I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.